The third and the last Friday and Saturday seminar we'll be having this summer, which covers various areas. We've covered the area of marriage, which was first. And the reason we covered that first because that was where the most people were having the most problems. All the laughs are confessions. The second one was on children, child-parent relationships, which was in the last part of July. And then tonight, we want to cover just the basic concepts of the Christian life. And by the basic concepts, I mean to try to reduce it to the essential things. As you perhaps already know, but in case some of you may not, beginning on Sunday morning at 10 a.m., the adult class taught upstairs will be the doctrine of the Christian life. And the difference in it and tonight will be it will be an attempt to cover all of the concepts that are basic to the Christian life. Tonight at 7:30 and tomorrow at 10:30, all we're going to attempt to do is to cover the basic ideas that are involved in the Christian life and hit high points. So that our subject tonight and in the morning at 10:30, incidentally the schedule will be the same as it always has been, 7:30 till something or other tonight, then coffee, and then one other session, and then in the morning, bright and early at 10:30 till 11:30, and bring a sack lunch. We'll eat for a half an hour, then have one more hour, and we'll be done about 1 o'clock. Now, let's take the idea of the very basics of the Christian life, and these would simply be the things, assuming tonight that a person sitting here was only saved, let's say he has had some experience in the Christian life. He's been saved an hour, and you pretend to be that person. The reason we know he's been saved an hour is because he has had time to buy a Bible. He's sitting the right way. He's not making fun of the speaker and so forth. So he's had some Christian orientation, and consequently, he is 1 hour old. Now, what are some of the very, very basic things that he needs to know and that he needs to understand? Now, again, when we start in Sunday school with these things on Sunday morning, they will not be basic things. They will cover everything that we know to cover in terms of a comprehensive survey of the Christian life. But tonight, we'll break our study down into five areas. First of all is the tremendous first step of the necessity of gaining perspective. And by gaining perspective, and we'll go through these in some detail in just a second, but by gaining perspective, we simply means this, that the first lesson that he must learn is that all of his information concerning living must be derived from the right source. And the right source is simply the place of the Word. And the reason that is an important first lesson is because it makes no difference what area we may be studying. One of the first things we have to get is perspective. If you're going to pick up a study tonight of water lilies, obviously one of the first things you're going to have to find out is what is a good authoritative work on water lilies. Or if you're going to make a study of any given subject, if you're going to make a given study of a particular epoch in history, like the Civil War period, you're going to have perspective. Who's got the best? What material are you going to purchase? If you go to the library, you may see a line of books, 85 of them, all of them talking about the Civil War. Are you going to read them all, 85? I hope you would know that all 85 aren't good. There's probably 2 or 3 out of 85 that are worth reading, and the other 83 copy the other 85 or something of that sort and may not be very good. So one of the first things every Christian has to learn, first of all, is where are you going to get your perspective? And that is very important. In fact, that's one of the areas that we get the most confused on because, and I do not in any way mean to belittle the man that I'm going to mention. It's just one that comes to mind. Someone approaches a new Christian and says, all right, in your new Christian life, one of the first things I recommend that you do is to read this book. It's The Life of George Mueller. And George Mueller was unquestionably a godly Christian. But let me ask you something. Is that where you get your basic perspective on the Christian life? Is that your starting point? So that perspective will be of tremendous importance, and we'll spend a little time with that. Then we can also come to the fact that the Word of God does give us some rather vivid photographs of types of individuals. And the photographs come in terms of three words that are used in the Bible to describe men. And those three words are words that you, again, having been a believer for some time, I'm sure are acquainted with. But if you remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul chose to select three descriptive words when he looked at different people. And you remember the three descriptive words he used. He described men, or chose to describe men, as natural, carnal, and spiritual. And even if you don't like those particular words, or even if those words may have some strange or unusual connotations with them, nonetheless, there are the words that the Holy Spirit has selected to give a description of people. And notice he has chosen to lump men into at least three categories. Now, that does not mean that within those categories there aren't developments and different ideas. But at any rate, we'll be able to find three nouns that will describe or give us three photographs of individuals. Then the next thing we need to do is to introduce into the Christian life is that there's a very important area of distinction. In other words, when you talk about the Christian life, it's got facets to it. And the two facets that we are going to use will be the facet of being a spiritual Christian as over against the facet of being a mature Christian. And being a mature Christian is not identical to a spiritual Christian, nor is a spiritual Christian identical to being a mature Christian. And I think you could see that even from logic. It is perfectly possible for a person sitting here tonight to have a right relationship to God in salvation. And you've got a right relationship to the Holy Spirit in salvation, but you're not very mature yet. And the distinctive point that will distinguish between maturity and spirituality will be that maturity cannot come apart from KOT and AOT and time. And I'm just putting those down not because I'm trying to be cute or clever or devise little acrostic words easy to remember. But maturity always involves a knowledge of the Word, and it always demands an application of the Word, A-O-W, and it also involves the passage of time. Spirituality does require some knowledge of the Word, not as massive as in maturity. It does require application of the Word, though not in the same mass as for maturity. And spirituality certainly doesn't require the time that is involved in maturity. A mature believer definitely can only become so by means of time, just as though a person in other areas can become mature only through the passage of time. However, we'll also see in studying that passage of time doesn't mean maturity either. And we don't have to illustrate that very quickly, because you probably know people that are 50 years old that have passed a lot of time but are not necessarily mature in activities. They still may, if they drop a piece of bread on the floor at the table, they may have only arrived at the state of maturity that they'll get so mad that they'll throw the mashed potatoes at their wife. And that, of course, is not too mature. It's probably somewhat relaxing of the tension, but nonetheless, it's not really the essence of maturity. So time doesn't guarantee it, but time is important for it. Then we'll need to recognize as a fourth area the tremendous importance of what our position in Christ is, and recognize that certain aspects of the Christian life involve a permanent aspect, and some of the aspects of the Christian life involve things that are not of a permanent nature and show how a believer may in his Christian experience go backwards, or he may advance. He may never stand still, but he may go backwards in his Christian life. But there are certain parts and certain things we can say that we are tonight, we will be tomorrow, and no matter what you do, think, say, or any way you act, or wherever you go, or as long as you live, that position will never, 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 ever in time or eternity change. And then last of all, and very important as a basic thing in the Christian life, is to recognize that in this thing called the Christian life, is it a matter of you digging up the resources for it, or is there an already provided supply for it? And so we'll need to talk about the fact that there is provision, and the provision, of course, is called grace. So that those will be then tonight the five areas that we'll look at tonight and tomorrow, and they're all basic, assuming now that you've only been a Christian for 1 hour. So let's begin and put these in form of outline and say, number one, the first thing that is going to become necessary is, first of all, in Christian life, you must have perspective. Now, I realize that when we're going over basic things, there's always a temptation to say, I know all of this. I have never seen the perspective of the importance of the Word of God decreasing any faster than it is today in any more surprising places. You would think that anybody who had just started the Christian life would say, well, obviously, if I'm going to understand the Christian life, the first thing I need, and is very important to me, is I'm going to need God's Word. And that seems to be a very logical thing, and it certainly is a very true thing, and yet that is certainly not something that is on the upswing today, so we need to give some very, very important attention to that. I don't know about you, but a great deal of the perspective that I get on life, I do not obtain from the Bible. I mean to, I should, I want to, but I don't. And in case you're disappointed in the person that you're listening to then, let me turn it around and say that a great deal of the perspective that you applied to life today, you definitely did not get from God. You definitely obtained that from your own mind and so forth. And I think one of the best questions to ask along that line as to how well we're moving in terms of perspective on the Christian life is just to ask simply this. Is when is the last time that you can consciously recall that the book shook you up? And by that I mean it changed your mind. That is one of the dangers of having been a Christian for a long time, is that you have been saved and you look back over the last 10 years and you say, I've heard some wonderful teaching and preaching in the last 10 years. And all of that teaching and preaching actually has been nothing more than a reaffirmation of what you already knew. If so, you haven't grown for 10 years. Because it ought to be radically shaking up every day. As a matter of fact, I can think of no book that I encounter that makes me madder than this little black book that I'm handling. Because it absolutely does me in all the time. And the reason it does me in is that I'm always getting some brilliant idea set up here in my mind that I've either concocted myself or some Christian has passed it on to me and I wrote it down as truth. Then you come along and read the Word and the Word says it isn't true, and then you get a little bit aggravated at the little black book, because the little black book says either you're going to have to say you're right and it's wrong, or you're going to have to change, and who likes to change? Now, first of all, in terms of perspective, the little black book basically gives us what we're here for on earth. And let's see if we can put it in simply one sentence. There is no reason whatsoever for drawing one more single breath than this. We are here to be a personal representative of Jesus Christ. There is no other reason for drawing another breath. We are here to be a personal representative of Jesus Christ. There is no other reason for living. Now you say, well, that's not too profound. Well, let me ask you, how well is it understood? How many believers really, when you sit down and would ask them an honest question, is that you have been alive since 1938? What for? And we'll kind of stutter around and say, well, really, I'm not positive. Then you'll have perhaps someone come along in the pulpit who is about to launch his I Found It campaign, and he will proceed to tell you that the reason that you're here on earth is to lead people to Jesus Christ. And that is not it either. That is not the purpose of being here on earth. That is important, and that's part of it. But there's only one reason for being here. He is not personally present. Since he is not personally present, he has placed here representatives. After all, if he didn't have that as his purpose, then why wouldn't salvation work this way? Let's see, we had someone that got saved about an hour ago. Why didn't you just go zip into heaven? If you can recall your spiritual birthday, and it's not important whether you can or not, but if you can recall your spiritual birthday, first of all, you did observe that geographically you didn't move an inch, did you? You're still here. Same house, same wife, same job, same everything, except you're in God's family and you are still here. Why didn't he remove you? Paul looks at it from the book of Ephesians and says, you're seated in the heavenly places. Well, why in the world is he waiting for me to get there? Is it the fact that he doesn't have my mansion on the hilltop built yet? Is the concrete still drying? Isn't he ready for me? Isn't the work of the cross added to get me there? Or is there a population explosion there? Just exactly what are we sitting here for, which is extremely important. And the reason is to be his personal representative here on earth. And we could support that by many, many verses. Probably the best one is the one in Corinthians, what says, do you recall it? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And being an ambassador for Christ is simply saying in easy words, we are the personal representatives of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, Satan is interested in doing two things. So let's put under this Satan. Number one, if you are this 1 hour old Christian, the first thing he would like to do for you or to you is simply hide the issue. In other words, if he can convince you that you're here for something different and hide the issue, obviously he has succeeded and succeeded tremendously. Therefore, obviously, a first thing that is very important is to recognize that with this 1 hour old Christian, Satan says, can I fool him for what he's here for? In other words, to use an analogy, he's a dog. Can I make him think he's a cat? If I can make dog think he's a cat, dog is going to have tough life, because the first thing the dog is going to try to do is he's going to try to go meow. And if he isn't going to have one tough time going meow, if he thinks that's what he's supposed to do, and then he's going to have to purr, and he'll listen to all of the other cats purr, and he thinks that that's what he's supposed to do. And have you ever tried to purr? I don't know what a purr happens to be on a cat or what the mechanism is or how you would do it, but I sure would be confused if I got news from God that my object on life is to meow and purr. I'm in real trouble. And yet for many believers, how long have they been saved? And they could not tell you that the only reason they're living and breathing is just because he is in heaven and we are ambassadors for him on earth. We are here as his personal representative. So, hide the issue is one very obvious approach that Satan uses and uses very, 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 very frequently. A second one is this. Let's suppose that the person who has been saved for 1 hour gets the issue. He knows that's what I am here for. I am here to represent Jesus Christ. Then Satan's got a second approach. And that is, hide the how. Because after all, and I know that's not a good sentence, but I'm putting it just so it'll stick with the first one, hide the issue or hide the how. And when you think about the how, that does give you a little pause to do some thinking. Because Jesus Christ is someone, isn't he? He's perfect righteousness. He's perfect power. He is an impeccably perfect individual. And I am supposed to represent this perfectly impeccable individual. And therefore, if Satan can sell me on a way to do it that won't work, even if I do know the issue, I'm still in trouble. And again, you approach the average Christian and he says, I recognize I'm here to represent Jesus Christ, so how do I do it? Well, how do you do it? Do you go down to 12th and Main and read the Beatitudes every Saturday evening? Or do you operate your life by saying, well, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus hit him in the nose since he hit me in the nose first? And you live the whole issue on the basis of never learning the how or the area of how it is accomplished. You say, well, how clear is the Bible on this? Notice that the Bible is extremely clear that we have been taught, and Paul did teach us how to do it. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. We have been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians and will continue to do so on Sunday evenings. We have gotten as far, I believe, haven't we, as what, chapter 2 and verse 13. And so it'll be some time before we'll get to chapter 4, but just to back up to brief what has happened. Paul was up in Thessalonica, went into a city where there weren't any believers, and had a tremendous amount of time to spend there, 3 weeks. And after 3 weeks, the city threw him out. So that with 3 weeks' time, he's thrown out of the city of Thessalonica, and he goes down to Athens. And when he gets to Athens, he can't stand it. And this is all within the text of 1 Thessalonians. And gets down to Athens, and he says, I can't take it anymore. I'm going to have to get some teaching up to these new believers. So he says, Timothy, get on the road. Get up there and teach these new Christians. After all, a new believer needs, first of all, perspective. And therefore, since I can't get back, I've only been there 3 weeks, would you go back and give them perspective? Because if they don't get it, they'll never learn how to function as a believer in the Christian life. So Timothy takes his trip and goes back to Thessalonica. And as he is in Thessalonica, Paul says, well, I know he's up there doing a good job of giving perspective to these new Christians. Since I can't get back, I'll write a letter. And so, again, let's do it in a dramatic fashion. Paul is sitting there writing 1 Thessalonians. And he's come down to chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, time has passed. Timothy has been teaching. And Paul is now writing off an epistle. Maybe the reason he's writing the epistle is that Timothy wasn't a very good writer. And Timothy's been gone 4, 5, 6 months. What's he doing? Is he taking a vacation up there? Or is he really teaching these people? And so Paul says, well, I just can't stand for Christians to grow without perspective, and therefore I'll write a letter. So then, you come down to verse 5. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer stand it or forbear, I sent to know of your faith. In other words, apparently, Timothy wasn't a very good letter writer. And so Paul wrote and said, what's going? I sent you up there to teach. And couldn't stand it any long. I sent to know of your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. In other words, I'm afraid you new Christians may have gone down the tube. Then verse 6, which is very dramatic, starts with the word arti in Greek. And the word arte does not mean now, it means just now. So verse 5 says, just at this moment, just as Paul has the pen in hand and is writing in verse 5, and is the way we dramatized it the other night, the latter part of verse 5 says, lest the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And Paul goes to the door. And just now, verse 6, when Timothy came to you from us, and he brought us glad tidings. And just to show how excited Paul got over the growth of a new Christian, the word glad tidings is the word euangelion, which is the Greek word for gospel. And it's the word that's used to express the greatest message in the world. Christ died for our sins. Paul uses that word for only one other thing, when he got good news about the growth of the believer. So he says in this verse, when the door, someone knock at the door, they brought us gospel. And the gospel, or the good news, was your faith and love and the good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us and to see you. And then Paul says, therefore, since Timothy is here, Timothy, if you'll take a little seat over there on the couch, and just hang on a minute, perhaps Timothy had just said, I just went, you know, I'm on the way back, Paul, and I just wanted to tell you that things are going real well up there in Thessalonica. Paul said, sit down, Timothy, this will give me an opportunity to write off a few lines. So he begins in chapter 4, sits Timothy down, and says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren. In other words, Timothy isn't getting out of here without a new epistle. So he continues to write, and notice what he says. Furthermore, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Notice, Paul, having contacted with these people, a matter of 3 weeks had already was able to write back and say this, we have taught you how you ought to walk and how to please the Lord. And I think it's particularly interesting that he does not say that when we were up there, we taught you what to do. We taught you how to please the Lord. And that is quite important in studying the basics of the Christian life, because one of the ways that a believer many times fails to grow is that he gets whatted to death. Look down at verse 18 of the same book. In everything, give thanks. Now, there you are, brethren. Now, you do it. That is what God expects of you. Now, that does give you a little problem, however. And the little problem that it gives you is that's kind of a toughie, isn't it? That would be just exactly like saying, we are going to line up out here in the parking lot or out here on Elmwood, and we've marked off a course exactly 100 yards long. And here is what God wants you to do. He wants everyone sitting in this building to run that 100 yards in 5.5 seconds. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, I tell you, you may know nothing about track, but you got problems. And I tell you what they are the how. Because there's just nobody that's ever cut it quite like that. Maybe up in the nines, you're getting up to some Olympic stuff. But when it comes to the how or the necessity of how to do it in 5.5, I'd say, look, I'm not even leaving the building until you tell me how, because it's a waste of time. I can't do it. And doesn't much of the teaching, supposedly, around the Christian life do that? You Christians, you sit there, some of you have sat there 5 years, and you've never witnessed. You dummy. Don't you care that 8 million people are going to hell every day, and there you sit? And gosh, what are you going to do? You're going to yell back at him and say, well, he's all wrong? No, you just have to sit there and slump, you know, and feel bad on the inside. And then he reads you the verse that rejoice evermore. and you know good and well you haven't been doing it, and all you can do is just hope that he didn't see you not do it, so you wouldn't have to feel too guilty. But still, down on the inside, there's the what, and it's very clear. But where's the how? How do we accomplish it? And that becomes dangerous, because when it says rejoice always, and if that's the what, and we don't know the how, then what do you begin? You begin a program of public relations. Every time you get in front of a Christian, you know, because we're supposed to do that. I mean, that's the role, isn't it? As we've said, nobody is going to throw a temper tantrum in the next hour. Guarantee. In the nursery, yes. But the nursery's more honest than the auditorium. Nobody's going to throw a temper tantrum. Why aren't you going to do it? Because you know a Christian is not supposed to do that. Now, that doesn't mean you don't throw them. Let's be honest. That doesn't mean we don't throw them. It just means that we may not know how not to throw them. We just throw them in the right places and under the right circumstances so that they won't create too much publicity that would be adverse, and we would be treated as a carnal Christian, which we're supposed to essentially cover as much as we can. So notice 1 Thessalonians 4:1 is very clear that I have taught you how. And notice further in that verse, something that is quite important is that he tells them that you've received of us how you ought to walk and how to please God. The latter part of this verse warns us against something else that is done frequently today, is to take the Christian life and freeze it into a formula, just like pouring, Kool-Aid in the little ice tray and freezing it into little blocks. And the Christian life is essentially made up of 10 frozen blocks, or 10 steps, or 20 steps, or whatever that you take, and you've got the whole thing boxed up. And that is very, very, very bad. Because you meet believers who say, I know how to live the Christian life. And I say this honestly to you. If you feel like you know how to please the Lord and live the Christian life, teach me. I would like to learn. Now, that doesn't mean I don't know something about it. But it does mean something we've got in the last part of verse 4. There is no such thing as a believer who is not in the process, get the word, process of growing. Because notice again reading it, you have received how to walk, how to please God, and you are or would abound more and more, which means the most insulting thing that you can ever say to a believer is to say, I haven't seen you for a year, but boy, it's great to see you. You're the same old guy that you were. And you ought to say, oh, brother, I just missed it, didn't I? Because if we are the same, we're missing everything. So notice in the latter part of 1 Thessalonians 4:1, there is a how. But the how is not a group of frozen blocks. There is a how to live the Christian life and a how to please God, but that is to abound more and 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 more. And I'll ask you, just you answer for yourself, whatever answer you need to give. Haven't you received at some point of time teaching on the Christian life that we're going to have a seminar this weekend and we're going to learn in 5 hours how to be Spirit-filled Christians? Well, if I had a seminar coming up that said how to be a Spirit-filled Christian, I'll tell you what I'd expect. I'd expect to learn how to be a Spirit-filled Christian. I'd expect, and Spirit-filled Christian, how much better can you get? I would tend to expect that I am going to be brought to the ultimate. Well, how do you explain what Paul is writing? You are pleasing the Lord. You are walking right. But I want more and more and more. In fact, that's one of the favorite things that Paul always, I don't want to use the word bugs, but he repeats to Christians almost every time he writes to a good church. He says, you're doing wonderful. Do better. You're really growing. Grow more. you are making fantastic progress. Make fantasticer progress. Your growth is good. Make it super growth. You've got faith. Make it super faith. And it's a matter of growing and growing and growing so that you will not hear, and if you do hear me say that this week, I want you to do something for me. I want you to hiss or boo. If I use the word mature Christian, please do so, because it'll probably slip out because it's a terminology often used, but remember, there's no such thing. Maturing Christians never mature unless you are willing to say, I sit here tonight as an ideal personal representative of Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, then welcome to Bible class. You liar. Okay, so Satan then has two objects. If he can hide the issue or hide the how, and coupled with that how, let's also put another parenthesis, the latter part of 1 Thessalonians 4:1, let's just put reduce to a formula. It does not reduce to a formula. Why doesn't it? Well, the reason it doesn't is his words, more and more. There are certain methods and so forth that are used, but it is not an automatic turn it on, turn it off, we've got it, we're there. It is a more and more type process all of the time. Now, under 2, since our perspective is to be a personal representative of Jesus Christ, and since Satan has his hand in it, let's put down as number 2 some of the common mistakes. And perhaps you can relate to these mistakes as ones that you have made, ones that you are making, or ones that you have made in time past and tend to slip back to. One of the common mistakes, and it's a very easy one to make, is this. If a person says, my will for you is to paint this left wall, and I say to them, yes, I will do it. Now, just logic tells me this, doesn't it? That if I have any respect for him, and if it's mutual, that the obvious way to get the wall painted is to try. Effort. I mean, there is no way that I will be able to stand here with the brush and the bucket of paint and transmeditate it to the wall. It's going to require a little perspiration. It's going to require some sweat. It's going to require some effort. It's obvious then. God has said, rejoice always, etc., etc., many of the exhortations in the Christian life. So for heaven's sakes, the most logical thing about living the Christian life is, it's simply this. The Christian life is just a matter of trying hard. It's just a matter of sweat. That's all. And sometimes they will attempt, those that hold that, will attempt to come out with some passages that seem very convincing. Because they'll say, did you notice that Paul's metaphor is that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ? And we're to put on the whole armor? And we are to fight the good fight of faith? There's the soldier, there's the fighting, there's the effort. He talks about he labors night and day. Isn't he saying then that the matter of the Christian life is basically a matter of trying hard? Well, the problem with that, of course, is if it is simply a matter of trying to do the Christian life, what is your basic problem? The basic problem in trying is the problem of resources. Go back to the 100-yard dash, doing it in 5-5. You can try and try and try and try and try, but what's the problem? The problem is resource. And that's exactly what's wrong by saying the Christian life is a matter of sweat and as a matter of trying. You've got a problem of resource. And when you begin to look at some of the things you're required to do, you immediately begin to find out that I don't think that I have the resources to accomplish them. And if you just happen to still be in 1 Thessalonians 4, let me let's just go through just a few. Don't have to go very far. I'll go back to verse 15, I guess. See that you never, never pay back a dirty trick for a dirty trick. Now, that's very clear. That is very clear. Now, you try to do that, and I'll admit that is God's will. But now, be honest. Be honest. Do you really honestly think that you can make it even from now till next Saturday dealing with people, unless you move to a monastery, in dealing with people that you're going to deal with this week, that you aren't going to get just a little teeny jab in for the thing they did to you? You mean you're going to make it all week? Have you made it all week? There has never been a retaliation. Why, I couldn't make it down here tonight that way. Some drip came down Antioch. It's 45 miles. He's going 15. 15. So was the other guy in the other lane. I was new here. And he had no right whatsoever to go 15 miles an hour in two lanes. You know, as though the whole world is going nowhere. When he was 30 miles an hour on the holding up me, of all extremely important people. And finally one of them got over in one lane, and I passed him, which was legal. But he also knew that I passed him. Because, you know, it's just, is there anything any more fun than getting your, when you pass him, putting your right tire right on that white line, and where he, you know, and getting just as close as you can, and kind of cut him off a little bit just to show what an ass he is, you know. Now that's just again, I know you don't do that in driving or any other area, but let's admit, and I'll freely admit it, just on that one single driving issue, I won't cut it till next Saturday without doing something to somebody because drivers, and I'm sure I irritate them too, but the way some people drive just irritates me no end. Now, you put it in your area. You work with someone in your office and they have this charming habit, and there's just no way you're not to render evil for evil. And you may say, well, what they are doing is wrong. It's wrong, wrong, wrong. So can I do just a little teeny one? No, you can't. I mean, that's just what it says, isn't it? See that none, and the none is put in there because sitting in the audience is Jim Marshall tonight. And it's needed because he would accept himself from that, see? So see that none, including you, Jim, pay back any evil for any evil. Except to the no good guy that lives next door. And then so notice the Holy Spirit sews that up unto any man. And think of all of the charming people that do all of the charming things. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Don't ever, ever stifle the Holy Spirit. That's an easy one. Always allow Him to have His way. Don't despise prophesying as a relationship to the Word. Put everything to the test. And only in life give priority to the best things. Those are steep, aren't they? Abstain from all appearance of evil. One of the most misused verses in the Bible because of translation. It says, abstain from every form of evil. The way it would be conveyed in English is abstain from all appearance of evil is if the bus stop happens to be in front of Louis' bar, don't stand in front of the bus stop because people might think you came out of Louis' bar. So abstain from every appearance of evil and go down to the next one, which the verse does not say at all. It says abstain from every form of evil. That's easy. I mean, just putting in simple terms, just don't sin. So you say, well, we'll try. But you do have a problem, don't you? And you have to admit it, won't you? There is a problem of resource. And it's a pretty big problem. Notice, by the way, that God did not, anywhere in the New Testament, reduce His requirements to the level of our resources. That would be the reasonable thing to do, wouldn't it? And I'm trying to be very frank and honest. Wouldn't that be the reasonable thing to do? What do you do with your children? Don't you generally expect of them what is in harmony with their resources? Did you, any of you, demand of your six-year-old that they come back from the Olympics this year with a gold medal? Obviously not. It's not within the scope of their resources. And therefore you'd think, well, God wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, He would, and oh, yes, He does. He never, 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 never lowers His standards to meet our resources. And you know what that means? That means that to the legalist, he finds the most fault with the person who walks by the Spirit. Because you know what a legalist does? A legalist always reduces to the standards to something reachable, and everybody reaches them, and therefore everybody is good. If a person teaches the Word, he teaches the standards as they are way up here, and what's it make him look like? When you say rejoice always, what do we look like? Huh? Pretty ratty, don't we? If we can reduce that, however, to smile once in a while on the 10 Wednesday night prayer meeting, then we all look pretty nice. So the legalist always looks good. He always smells nice like a rose. And the person, of course, that holds to the standards of the Word always looks like a rat. So when the legalist calls you a rat and all that sort of thing, just understand he does not understand the Christian life. He's acting according to what he fails to understand of the Christian experience. So that here you have a very common, common mistake. A second one, and we'll put down the second one because this one is so growing today, is the concept that this business of being a personal representative of Jesus Christ may be reduced or obtained by an experience. And I think you're all aware of the fact that this is quite a going thing today, that it is obtained by some type of experience. And of course, that is never, never, never the criteria for the Christian life. A third one, and it could very well be one that some of us are taking, is that spirituality is maintained, or we should say obtained, by read the Bible more and pray more. And if you'll read the Bible more and pray more, that is the essence of being a spiritual Christian. Now let me say something else. If there's anything we ought to do, it is read the Word more. And if there's anything that we all need, is to pray more. But, question, is this the means of being spiritual? Emphasis on is this the means? And to answer the question, let me make it easy for you. Is that the means of becoming a Christian? Is that the way you get saved? If a person is not saved and he will read the Bible more and pray more, he will become a Christian, won't he? No, he won't. I know of men, and there are men who are scholars of a sort, that especially in Israel, that can quote your Septuagint, or if you're Septuagint, who can quote your, what are the first five books of the Bible? A Pentateuch can quote the Pentateuch. They're not saved. And there are people who may pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. And that is not to diminish the importance of prayer or diminish the importance of Bible study. And I think you well know if there is any place that would not or would try, or anyone would try to carefully guard any remark that would diminish the study of the Word, I think you know what's going to be here. because it is tremendously important. But studying the Word of God will not serve as the formula for making you more spiritual. Have you ever tried it? Or have you ever heard it taught that way? The way to do is set the alarm at 4 a.m., roll out with your Bible onto your knees, and pray and read the Bible till 6. And you will have a guaranteed Christian life. Did it work? That's like treating the Bible as a magic book. It's not that. Now again, these things are important, but they are not the means. And in order to stress once again what I mean by they're not the means, it's simply the fact that it's been a long time since we've used the illustration, but I remember years and years ago, my favorite pickles are bread and butter pickles. Is that what they call them? That's what I call them. They're called different things, but I remember them being the kind of jar that you pry to open them with. And to me, you got bread and butter pickles. You want the pickles out. You don't want them in the jar, and you don't particularly care how you get them out other than breaking the jar. So obviously it says pry up lid. So I reach in and get the butter knife and pry up lid. Well, butter knives are made in such a way that when you open repeatedly pickle jar lids with butter knives, that when company comes and you put the butter knife with the butter, that they can tell you've been either eating it or the baby's used it to chew on or tease on or something of this sort, or perhaps it fell in the garbage disposal and has gotten the works from there. But what's a very simple explanation? Butter knives are beautiful for putting on the plate to spread butter. They are not meant as the means of opening a pickle jar. Prayer and Bible study are absolutely vital in the Christian life, but they are not the means whereby a person becomes spiritual any more than they are a means of becoming a Christian. This group here tonight is bad enough that I don't think any of you have ever considered doing anything like this, but since some people do think this is a Christian life, some people do believe this. The whole matter is settled by giving up certain what they call worldly practices. And I don't think we have anyone in Beth Haven has gone so far as to deprive themselves of any enjoyments of life. I'm only kidding you now. I mean worldly practices as often defined, you know. The big bad things. Going to see Bambi and things of gross nature, that type. That this is the essence of the Christian life, and therefore the essence is very much like you've got a tree with some bad leaves on it, and you've got a ladder, and you go out there with scissors, and you cut off leaves every night in order to eliminate the thing. And essentially the Christian life then is a practice of elimination, is that I've got to work on my temper this week. This will be the week dedicated to working on my temper. I remember that in school so vividly. I haven't lived it was in a dormitory where it was crowded, and there were five in a room, and the ceilings were not extraordinarily high, but they had three bunk beds stacked up. And I thought, being a freshman, man, it'd be neat to be on the top one, you know, way up there. But the top one wasn't much more than breathing space from the ceiling. And you know what you got if you got some guy down below you that, you know, is rather playful. You know, you're half asleep and he just doubles up and plunk, and you know, your imprint is on the ceiling. And I had one like that, and Daryl was a nice guy, and I think I was too, except I didn't like Daryl, and Daryl didn't like me. It wasn't Daryl's fault, it wasn't my fault, it was just that Daryl had some habits that I didn't like, and I had some habits that Daryl didn't like, and unfortunately Daryl slept underneath me, and he'd do it every night, and and I knew, you know, you weren't supposed to, at least that time. Daryl was 6'3", so he was out of the question anyway. You couldn't beat Daryl to death, And it wasn't, you know, Christian to burn his bed or things of that sort, or pour ammonia down through the slats or any other, millions of things. And I remember sincerely coming to the point that, now look, the Word of God says love the brethren. Dirty Darrell's a brethren. And so I'm going to have to learn to love Dirty Darrell. And I remember this was the approach. You're just going to have to start on a loving Dirty Darrell campaign. And I thought the best way to do it is, of course, the power of the Word of God is living power, sharper than any two-edged sword and so forth. And it effectually works in you that believe. And I remember on the little space I had up there, of course it served as padding too, I put a little cardboard, love the brethren, so that you look at it at night, love the brethren. And I love all of the Word, except that's one verse that I'm not too fond of due to that experience. Love the brethren. And then Darrell would give you a bump and you would find love the brethren now imprinted and across your head, instead of 666, it said love the brethren. And the more you looked at that thing, Scripture and everything, and the more you worked on the campaign, the more dirtier Darrell got. It's just exactly like the thing, and maybe you've had done, or the experiment done in a psychology class. It's just exactly like taking a big poster with an orange painted on it and hold up the orange in front of everybody and say, stare at it for 5 seconds. Now, take it down, close your eyes, and concentrate with all of your powers on forgetting the orange. And what happens? Well, the orange becomes the size of the moon. Because the more you think about it, the bigger it gets. And I soon found out that love the brethren, the more I tried the campaign to love Dirty Darrell, the more I wanted to kill Dirty Darrell, you know. Consequently, the Christian life is not just a matter of what's your project for the week. My project for this week is to love this Christian. My project for this next week is to increase my witnessing. And then I think after that we'll do a little work over here on patience and so forth and on up and down the line. The reason that is not biblical is that the Holy Spirit never, never works on special projects. Remember Galatians 5? He produces the F-R-U-I-T, fruit, singular, of the Spirit, not fruits, as though this is love week, this is long-suffering week, and this is patience week. The idea of the singular fruit of the Spirit means the Holy Spirit produces a balanced believer, not one that is a matter of simply projects. All right, from our perspective then should be obtained, first of all, by what we have taken probably too much time already to do, of it is to represent Jesus Christ personally and try to eliminate some of the things that, even if we recognize, and I think from the response of most of you tonight, you're saying, I know it's not a matter of trying because I don't have the resources. I know it's not an experience. I know it's not just reading the Bible more and more, and I know it's not just a matter of giving up worldly practices. I'm aware of all of those things. But I think it's important to recognize these are inbuilt into our sin nature, and we're always going to have problems with them, so that let's back off tonight, and we'll take a little break first, and notice the photographs that God gives of every one of us as we sit here tonight as believers. And so we'll start in our next session the photographs that God has made of us to show us what we are, and then we'll begin to develop probably tomorrow how we can change the complexion of some of those photographs.